Tonight's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. That's Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about established their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God.
Again this evening, we want to take advantage of the opportunity to welcome you here. We're happy that you are here, and we do have visitors with us again tonight. We had two-thirds of our family with us this morning, and we have the other third this evening, and we're happy to see them. I'm going to have to quit that. We have had a rather interesting day at our house, very joyous day, happy day. It's always nice to have the grandchildren in. And good days, like all other days, must come to an end. And while we're sad to see that happen, we're nonetheless aware of the fact that it must. But as we come to the close of this day, we've come here to again worship the Lord our God in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and to pay homage to Him as our Savior. And some of us this evening, those who have not had the opportunity of doing so today, will after a while assemble around this table to eat of the unleavened bread and drink of the fruit of the vine in memory of our sacred Savior. What a great opportunity that is. I've often wondered what life would be like, at least my life, if God had not made provision for this. Have you ever thought about that? What would you do on Sunday? Sleep off a hangover from Saturday night? Wow. I've never had one, but I've seen some hangovers. And after seeing them, I don't want one. When I was a boy, there were lots of people around who thought it was fun. They called it fun to go out on Saturday night and get stewed to the gills, as I've heard them say. And on Sunday, they'd get up ill and ill-tempered. And just to tease them, I used to say, "Are we having fun yet?" They didn't even remember what they'd done the night before. That's not fun, is it? Because memory is a part of fun. This evening we want to approach the second installment in our lesson on zeal and knowledge. In the passage of scripture that was read to us just a few moments ago from the great book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote concerning his own countrymen, the Jews. And in this passage of scripture he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Sometimes I stop at the end of that sentence and wonder, could we honestly say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for America is that they may be saved"? Think about that next time you pray. He goes on to say, "For I bear them witness." In other words, I'm going to testify something that's true about the Jews. That they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is a way of saying they being ignorant of God's will for mankind. and seeking to establish their own will for mankind, have not submitted themselves to the will of God or to the righteousness of God. He goes on to say, in the next verse of Scripture, as we'll note in a few moments, that it is important to him that they understand what the end or the purpose of the law was. But before we go into that, we want to look at two words that attract our attention. The first of these is the word zeal. What is it? I sometimes think that mankind in general does not understand or do not understand what zeal is. We think zeal is hype. Have you ever watched one of these infomercials on television where the guy comes on screaming about something? I don't know about you, but I don't like that kind of stress, and I never do find out what he's selling because I turn him off. That's hype. I don't like hype. And yet there are people who believe that if you're not doing a great deal of moving and if you're not making a great deal of noise, you have no zeal. And that's not necessarily the truth. The word zeal comes from the Greek word zelos, and it means excitement of mind. You can be excited in your mind about something and never show it in your body. It means ardor, fervor of spirit, ardor in embracing, pursuing, or defending anything, so says the great lexicographer Thayer. Paul's inspired testimony regarding his countrymen, the Jews, was that they were very fervent in their religion, but their zeal was not for the right cause. Their zeal was against Christ and His church rather than for Christ and His church. It's never zealous, dearly beloved, to be zealous for that which is evil, even if it's religious in its nature. The second word that we're going to give some attention to this evening is the word knowledge. And it comes from the Greek word epigenosis, and you don't have to remember that. But it means a precise and correct knowledge. Thayer says that this word is used in the New Testament of a knowledge of things ethical and divine. It means to know the will of God. They had a zeal for something, but what they had a zeal for was not what God wanted them to know. And so their zeal was encapsulated in ignorance. The Jews who proved their fervor for Judaism by persecuting Christians did not have precise and correct understanding of the Word of God, which prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. They knew what the Word said, but they were unwilling to accept what it meant. And in that sense, they were ignorant of it. Now, what resulted from this lack of clear and precise understanding on the part of the Jews? The answer is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that was the first result of it, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, that was the second result of it. And he went on to explain, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now we have another very important word which attracts our attention in this passage of Scripture, and it is the word end. Let's look at the meaning of it. It comes from the Greek word telos, and means the end to which all things relate, the aim or the purpose. The Jews never did understand that the aim or the purpose of the law of Moses was to bring them to Jesus Christ, through whom they would find eternal salvation. They never accepted that. If they knew it, they knew it only as a mental fact, and it was never accepted by them. And for the leadership of the Jews, they would not allow it to enter their hearts. You remember the parable we studied in this morning's Bible study? What was it that they said in that parable about Jesus? We will not have this man rule over us. And so, they didn't understand that the law, to use the Apostle Paul's explanation from the book of Galatians, was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And that once the law had fulfilled its purpose, it was no longer of use either to them or to God. In other words, the whole purpose of the law, the whole purpose of God, in giving the law of Moses was not to bring salvation through the law itself, but to prepare the world for Christ, who was coming to bring eternal salvation to mankind. And that isn't what they wanted. What they wanted was a physical earthly kingdom, just as the premillennialists do today. And premillennialists who call themselves Christians have missed the mark just as far as the ancient Jewish leadership did when they crucified the Lord of glory and put him to an open shame. The Jews had totally missed the point, and as a result, they persecuted Christians, the people of God. Paul was one Jew that we might look at in particular. He said, "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I persecuted it," he said, "beyond measure, because I was more zealous for the traditions of the fathers." Their zeal in persecuting Christians proved a lack of knowledge of God's eternal purpose. Now, as I said last Lord's Day evening, that wasn't true of all the Jews, for thousands of them did understand, and thousands of them did obey the gospel, and thousands of them did accept Christianity. But the upper echelon of the Jewish society persecuted even them. They put their own people to death. I was reading the other day a book about the martyrs, and all of us know how James the Apostle was put to death, don't we? Herod had him beheaded, didn't he? Why? The text says, to satisfy the Jews. He wanted to do the Jews a favor, so he killed James the Apostle. But there's another very prominent James in the New Testament who wrote a book that bears his name, who was half-brother to our Lord. That is, our Lord and James were born from the same mother, but they were not begotten by the same father. Our Lord was begotten in a way which is mysterious to me, that is, through the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how that was done. But at any rate, James became a very prominent person in the church in Jerusalem, as Acts chapter 15 would point out. But all of a sudden in the book of Acts, James just kind of disappears from the scene. And we don't pick him up anymore. Nothing more is said about him in the Bible. Not even the book that bears his name explained what happened to him. And the other day I was reading some history of the Jews. Now this, incidentally, history of the Jews was written by a Jew. And he said, this Jew lived about 1770 or something like that. He said that when Festus, the governor of Judea, died unexpectedly, there was no Roman authority to watch things, so to speak. And a high priest who had come to power by that time, by the name of Ananus, A-N-A-N-U-S, decided that this would be a good time to have James, the half-brother of our Lord, put to death. And so catching him in an unprotected condition one day, he incited a riot to stone him to death. And that's the reason why all of a sudden he disappears out of the book of Acts, which incidentally does not mention the death of Festus either. But you see, these people had a zeal. They had a zeal for a law that God had taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ. But their zeal was not according to knowledge. It was, in every sense of the word, a bad zeal. And since the Jews had missed the mark on this matter, this would result in their destruction in just a few years from the time Paul wrote the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, in Romans 16:20, Paul told them that God would soon or shortly crush Satan under their feet, meaning that their persecutors were going to be brought to naught. And if the book of Romans was written when we think it was, that happened in less than 20 years from the time the book was written. And so it behooves Christians to always make sure that our zeal is connected with the proper knowledge of God's will. If you don't know what you're doing, don't get too hepped up about it till you find out. Consequently, it's imperative that we see and understand the biblical connection between these two great elements, zeal and knowledge. Last time, we considered three important points. The first of which is that zeal is a true part of the Christian life. Without it, we cannot be acceptable to God. The second point was that zeal alone is activity without guidance. It's kind of like driving a car on an extraordinarily dark night without your headlights on. I heard a story one time about two men who were flying in an airplane. This will give you an idea of what zeal without or knowledge is, without guidance. And they had four or five passengers riding behind them. And the pilot picked up his little radio and he said, "I want you people to know that this plane is flying faster than it has ever flown before in history. We've got a terrific tailwind and it's pushing us rapidly. We're flying at the best time that we have ever flown. The problem is, we're lost." That's zeal without knowledge, isn't it? Not much point in getting in a hurry to fly if you don't know where you're flying, right? And thirdly, zeal without knowledge is very dangerous, and we pointed this out and demonstrated with Saul of Tarsus. This evening, we wish to study three more important aspects of these two qualities, zeal and knowledge. And our three points of emphasis for today's study are these. First of all, knowledge without zeal is understanding without activity. Almost as useless as zeal without knowledge. Two, knowledge without zeal is very dangerous. And three, knowledge and zeal is activity regulated by understanding God's will. And it's important that we understand these things. And so what we're looking for in all that we do and teach in the Christian life is a balance of zeal and knowledge that's set forth in God's Word. Knowledge without zeal is understanding without activity. People may sit around and say, "Yes, I know I should talk to the lost about their souls. Yes, I know I should visit the sick. Yes, I know that I should give more money to the church in order to feed the hungry, or I should do it out of my own pocket. I know this, I know that, I know something else, but I don't do it." Well, what's the use of knowing it? We're going to find out in a little while that that's highly unacceptable to God. As a matter of fact, it never has been acceptable to God. God has given us examples of knowledge without zeal and His attitude toward this kind of activity or lack of it. Whole churches have come to have a great deal of knowledge regarding that which was written in the Word of God, and they never acted upon that knowledge. This is not now, nor has it ever been, acceptable in the sight of God our Father. For our first example, we turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, from which we read, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works." Incidentally, this is said seven times in seven letters. "I know your works. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead." Now the church of Sardis had a great reputation. I don't know how large a congregation it was, but maybe it was as large as this church out in Texas somewhere that recently installed Saturday night worship with instrumental music and the Lord's Supper. They claimed to have 16,000 members. Although people who live in that area and have observed that church say that they have known in the past several weeks of as many as 300 leaving them at a time. That's as many as our congregation, Howard. You imagine that many people walking out of a congregation at once. And you see, this addition of instrumental music and the Lord's Supper on Saturday night was brought in an effort to stop the already outflow of members from that church. Isn't that strange? You know what that kind of thinking is? Let us sin that good may come from it. Paul said in the book of Romans, that just won't work. But this church had a name. Everybody talked about this church. It's a living church. It's a dynamic church. I don't know how many books I have in my library that I bought written by our brethren back in the 50s and 60s entitled, How to Build a Dynamic Church. Well, you can be just as dynamic as you want to be. You can make all of the noise that you want to make. You can do all of the boasting about what you're doing that you want to do. But God knows the hearts of the members who make up His church, and of this church in Sardis, He said, you're dead. You think of that. You think of that. And so here's a case of knowledge without zeal. This church obviously knew what they were supposed to be doing, but they weren't doing it. And so they were dead. How utterly tragic. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to come down? Of course, we will not be judged as congregations, but individuals. But wouldn't it be a terrible thing to come down to the day of judgment? And let's just suppose, for the sake of illustration, that all of us at Hillview Terrace are assembled together. And God said, you people sure didn't know a lot. You sure had a lot of Bible knowledge. But you didn't do much with it. I hope He never says that to me, Walt. I hope He never says that to me. You didn't use it. You just kept it up there. The church had a reputation among the brethren that, but God knew, was not a correct one. They seemed to have talked a great story and did little else. As Andy Robinson said one time from this pulpit when I heard him preach an excellent sermon here, they talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. The remedy for this problem is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. John wrote there, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Incidentally, the literal translation of that phrase that are ready to die is that you're ready to pitch out. What little bit was alive, left alive among them, they were ready to throw it away. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. Send your mind back to the beginning. Remember what you were. Revive yourselves according to that. Therefore, if you will not watch, Jesus said, I will come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, I think that this probably had a great deal to do with persecution in ancient times, but you know, brethren, the same thing is true of us tonight. We don't know when Jesus is coming. We don't know when we're going to be called before the judgment bar of God. A few moments or a few seconds after death, do we? Not at all. As a matter of fact, we don't even know when we might have to answer in this life, do we? And so Jesus urged them to go back to the beginning and to remember what they had been taught and practice it. For to know good is not necessarily to do good. Laodicea was the second church whose zeal had waned, but not for lack of knowing. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we read from the pen of John these words of Jesus. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That is the one who began the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot, rather. I guess I reversed that, didn't I? I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will. I think maybe the King James translation uses a better word here, or a nicer word. It says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But the Greek word is literally vomit. This church was neither cold Like a cold drink of water to a man on a hot day, it did not refresh anyone. Nor was it hot in the sense that it was like a hot drink of coffee or cocoa on a cold day. It didn't reinvigorate anyone. Literally, Jesus said to this church, "You're tepid. You're neither here nor there." And he said, "I'd want you to be one way or the other." Incidentally, I've heard cold interpreted here as being sinful. God never wanted anybody to be sinful. Jesus didn't want anybody to be sinful. He wanted them to be either stimulating or refreshing. And so he said, "Because you're not, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." This warning is both tragic and to me it's frightening. But you see, this church was failing to do what it knew to do. It was failing to show any kind of care, concern, or zeal in edifying themselves or in reaching out with the gospel of Christ to a lost community. They had become virtually valueless to the wicked city of Laodicea. The words of Jesus were words of chastisement to this church. So says verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3. Let us never be caught in this position. Let's keep on keeping on. No matter how wearily we have to trudge, let's keep on keeping on. To keep them from being caught in this position, each must renew his zeal. The Galatian churches had become indifferent to fighting off the false teachers that were surrendering to them. And Paul said, "You amaze me that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel to another which is not another." To these brethren, Paul put a statement and a question in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. He said, "You ran well. You were doing a good job. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Well, the false teachers had. What had they done about the false teachers? Nothing. Nothing. They weren't standing against them. And so in chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul wrote, "This persuasion does not come from him who called you." You learned this from Jesus. This isn't the Lord's idea. And so we need not to make this mistake. Not only so, but knowledge without zeal is very dangerous. James, half-brother of our Lord, as a matter of fact, said it's sin. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin." We need from time to time to remind ourselves of the wages of sin, or what the wages of sin is. Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ," or in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, when speaking a parable to people on the subject of readiness, particularly speaking it to his apostles, the Lord said, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will," in other words, he didn't do what he knew God wanted him to do, "shall be beaten with many stripes." I know we come to this parable and we often discuss, sometimes debate, about whether or not there are degrees of punishment, and I believe the parable implies that there are. But I'm not so sure, brethren, that that's the main point of the parable. The main point of the parable is the servant knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do what he knew the master wanted him to do. And so he's not going to be beaten with a few stripes like the man who didn't know the master's will and didn't do it, but will be beaten with many stripes. What a great pity it is that those who knew most, or who know most, often have the least zeal, while those who know least often have the greatest zeal, or at least they often make the most noise. Neither of these is acceptable to God. That isn't balance. That isn't where God wants you to be. It isn't where He wants me to be. And so zeal and knowledge is activity regulated by understanding, and particularly by understanding the Word of God, and this is God's ideal. This is what God wants. It is true balance in practicing the faith of God in living the Christian life. When we know what to do and do what we know, we are following examples that are found in the New Testament. Matter of fact, the New Testament's replete with them. And so let's take a few moments this evening to look at one or two of them, because they're noble examples recorded in our New Testaments for us. The Apostle Paul is an example of the right balance of zeal and knowledge. Just as before he was a Christian, he was an example of zeal without knowledge, after he became a Christian, he was an example of zeal and knowledge properly balanced. To the Ephesian elders whom he met at Miletus, Paul remarked in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." I've read this passage of Scripture and often thought, I'm not so sure I would have gone to Jerusalem if I knew that chains and tribulations were waiting. But look at the next verse. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said, on one hand, we have trials and tribulations coming up, don't we? We have chains and tribulations awaiting us. On the other hand, we know that God wants us to teach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, even to the Jews. And so, I'm going to go do what I know I should do. Not only is this man showing great balance and great zeal, as well as great knowledge, he's showing tremendous courage, isn't he? Tremendous courage. But let's go on. Paul's great aim was to do what he knew. This is the reason he could say, just before his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, "For I'm now being poured out as a drink offering," or "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, "and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." He did what he knew. "Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I think, brethren, that if it's right to consider one passage of Scripture, Holy Scripture, more beautiful than another, I'd have to consider this to be the most beautiful passage in the book. Paul said, "I knew God wanted me to fight a fight. I fought a good one." He didn't say a perfect one, but a good one. He said, "I knew that God wanted me to run the race. I've done that. I finished it. I knew God wanted me to keep the faith. I kept it. And as a result of all of this, I look forward to the time." And remember now, at the time he wrote this passage of Scripture, he was in the old Manertime prison over in Rome awaiting execution. He said, "The Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give me a crown of righteousness. On the day they lop my head off and leave it lying in the courtyard of the Manertime prison," Paul said, "God will crown it with a crown of victory." Paul was not only such a disciple, but of those converted on Pentecost, the evangelist Luke wrote in Acts 2, 41 and 42, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." They did what they knew. They didn't stop to fuss about it, did they? There's not one indication that any convert anywhere in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ always said, whoop, just a minute, I don't think that water has anything to do with salvation. It was never said. They gladly received His word. They were baptized. A fellow wrote me a letter not long ago. I guess it was to me. He wanted to know why I didn't tell about my conversion and about my Pentecostal experience instead of talking so much about baptism. You want to know why I don't tell you about my conversion and my Pentecostal experience? Two reasons. First of all, I never had a Pentecostal experience. I'm too young for that. I know I'm an old man, but I'm no 2,000 years old. And there hasn't been a Pentecostal experience since the first day that the church existed upon this earth. Number two, Paul didn't tell me, the Bible doesn't tell me to go around telling people how you were converted. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead, at His appearing in kingdom, preach the word. You won't hear about my experiences anyway. They'd put you to sleep, wouldn't they? Well, I see I've already put Thomas down without telling them. But at any rate, we go on to read that that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. They did steadfastly what they learned, what they knew. In fellowship and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. As they learned it, they did it. As we learn it, let us do it. They kept on doing what they knew to do. That is true zeal. Based on true knowledge. The Lord will bless those who know and do His will. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 5, our Lord Jesus Christ in the great Sermon on the Mount there spoke the words that Matthew recorded. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. There it is. Hear and do. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. Why? Because it was founded on a rock. What was the rock upon which the house was founded? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How was that house founded there? By learning about Him and doing what they learned. What a blessing. Never to fall. Won't fall, Jesus said. Founded on a rock. I wonder this evening if you will experience the blessings of God by knowing and doing His will. If you truly believe, that is, if you know, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then I want to ask you, will you come this evening repenting of all sin that you've committed against the Father? Will you come to confess your faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just like that Ethiopian eunuch did 2,000 years ago. Are you willing then to come to be baptized? That is, immersed, plunged into the waters, into the death of Christ, that you might be cleansed by His warm, red, rich, remedial blood. Will you not renew your zeal for Christ by returning to Him today if you have done that, but you're not living as faithfully as you ought? If you've fallen by the wayside, will you please return by truly repenting of all sin that stands between you and the Father? By publicly confessing all public sin against God to the brethren? And sincerely praying with us that you may be forgiven of it all? Pick up again right where you left off and do what you know. We pray that you'll come to Jesus this evening, whether you need to do so as an alien sinner or a fallen Christian while we stand together and while we sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday wherever you'll sing.